Well, good morning. Take your Bibles. Open to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Not 18, I'm sorry, 14. I don't know where that number came from. 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is a chapter where we were 2 weeks ago, where we started the chapter. And like I said, it all kind of belongs to one story, but there was no way we were going to get through the whole thing. And so we broke it up where we could and talked about the first part where it comes with Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to read the passage really as we go through, because there's a lot that takes place, and so we're going to draw some points out as we go, and the story kind of progresses piece by piece. But last week, a couple weeks ago, we talked about in 1 Samuel 14, remember the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines. The Philistines have really been oppressing Israel since the end of the book of Judges, really. And they've been oppressing them and not allowing them to build their army even. The Bible says that they made sure there was no smith, so they couldn't make any weapons. The only ones who had weapons were Saul and Jonathan. And Jonathan's getting a little older, Saul's son. And Jonathan, he gets a little piece of an army a couple chapters ago. He gets 1,000 men, and he attacks the Philistines, and they win this battle. So they gather all these Israelites together, and the Philistines gather this gigantic army against them, and Saul ends up not waiting for Samuel to make the sacrifice. He does it ahead of time, and the Philistines get it away because they don't have God's blessing. The Philistines are still right there. They're still spoiling everybody, and at the beginning of this chapter, Saul and Jonathan are over nearby, and they're just waiting. Jonathan gets his armor bearer, and he decides to go do something about it. So he goes around the corner between two rocks, and he looks over, and he says to his armor bearer, if the men say that we ought to come down to them, then God's delivered them into our hands. But if the men just say, stay there, we're going to come to you, then God doesn't want us to fight. But we're going to go because God's not limited to save by many or by few. So it's just him and his armor bearer. And they go up, and they start to fight with them, and they kill a few of them. They don't do a miraculous work right away, but in the process, the whole Philistine army gets scared, and they start to, the Bible says, melt away. They just start to go in every direction. Apparently, some Israelites had defected to the Philistine side when they were oppressing, because they were the stronger ones. And when they saw the Israelites were winning and the Philistines were running, they turned against the Philistines in the middle of their army and started to fight with them. And so Saul is on the other side, and he's looking down, seeing this battle that his son is fighting. Now, last week, we were looking at Jonathan, and I said this, Jonathan was really everything that Saul was supposed to be, but wasn't. Jonathan dealt with all his situations the way that Saul should have, but didn't. See, Jonathan recognized that God was his help. Even though he wanted to do something that was good, Jonathan recognized that God was the one that was going to do it. And that's why he attaches God's name to the victory. That's why he asks for God's direction before he goes. And that's why he recognizes that God gave him the power to do it, even though he didn't have it. Jonathan knew that God was his solution. However, Saul, the longer he is in the spotlight, the more everything became about him. Saul, as we look through this story, Saul doesn't keep his eyes focused on the Lord or really on others, because his eyes are constantly focused on himself. The opposite of Jonathan. See, when everything is all about you, then God is not going to be your solution. And when God's not your solution, then your solution will fail you. See, Saul is going to have a couple problems with this. It's just because things are about him that makes him selfish, but in the process, he stops thinking about God's will. He stops thinking about God's direction. He stops thinking about how his decision affects others as a leader, and he's always thinking about himself, and that always brings you down. The Bible says that those who are proud will always be brought down. Those who are humble will be exalted, but those who are proud will be abased. And that's going to happen with Saul very, very quickly. See, we get some terminology in our language where we refer to this, where we say that some people think the whole world revolves around them. We get that idea from the way like our solar system works. We have a solar system. There's a lot of parts to our solar system, and right in the center of our solar system is the sun. Everything revolves around the sun. The sun provides the right amount of heat and energy to all the planets around it. If the sun was just a little bit farther or a little bit closer to our Earth, then life as we know it would not be able to exist. And so since all the planets revolve around the sun, and since they get all their energy from the sun, and since it provides the life that it needs from just the right distance, then it could be justifiably stated that the planets need the sun a lot more than the sun needs the planets. And that's how a lot of people think. That everything revolves around them. They see the value of others around them, but obviously they are the most important ones in the room. And of course, they need me a lot more than I need them. And justifiably, we can say that everything circles around, because if I was gone, then everything would just fall apart. And so after a while, we begin to keep our eyes focused on ourselves and think that we are completely irreplaceable, that everything automatically affects us, that without me, everything would fall apart. What I want is more necessary than what others need. And we begin to focus our eyes on ourselves. And when we do that and the world revolves around us, then God will not be our solution and we will fail ourselves. How many times do we think that everything revolves around us? How many times do we think that everything is about me? Now, I was going to mention some things in this lesson that I kind of mentioned with Jonathan. I want to remind you of these, because Jonathan really portrays what Saul should have, and he didn't. Last week, when we talked about Jonathan, when God was his solution, we said that when God is your solution, you're willing to practice real faith, like Jonathan was. You notice where Saul is this whole time? Doing nothing. He's underneath the tree. He's waiting. He's not making any movements forward. He's not asking God for help. He's not fighting any battles. He's not practicing any faith. He's counting his numbers, and if he doesn't have enough numbers, he's not going to move forward. And God doesn't do through him what he couldn't do by himself. He's not using Saul to win these battles right now. But also, we talked about with Jonathan, God's influence attracts others. Jonathan's, his victory here ended up bringing people to him. People were rallying around what God was doing through Jonathan, but Saul was not doing that. What we see Saul doing is detracting people from him, because they're not seeing any power being flown through him. But also, we talked about Jonathan, how he didn't need the credit. Remember that? He won a battle, and Saul loudly pronounces to all of Israel that Saul has won a victory. That's the opposite of Jonathan. Jonathan didn't care that he didn't have the credit, but Saul took credit that didn't belong to him, because it was about him. Now, we're gonna expand on this, and as we pass through that story, Jonathan has just won the battle. The Philistines are very close by. They have not completely destroyed their army, and the story is going to transition to being mostly about Saul here in the second half instead of about Jonathan. And we're going to see several ramifications of your life when your life is all about you. Number one, when everything is all about you, God's direction is only necessary under certain circumstances. God's direction is only necessary under certain circumstances. Now, before we move past this part of the story that's about Jonathan, I want to notice a very interesting point right before it finishes. See, Saul is up on the hill, and he's looking down the mountain, and he sees that there's a commotion in the Philistine army, and he doesn't know what it's about. And so he numbers his people. He realizes that Jonathan is gone, and so he asks the Lord for direction. Look what it says in verse 16 of chapter 14. So the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. So then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who's gone from us. So who's missing? What happened? He says, when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And so he sends to inquire of the Lord what to do. Look, verse 18. Saul says to Ahiah, the high priest, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now, there's a little bit of logistical dispute about this passage, because if you follow the history, David gets the ark of the covenant back in 2 Samuel. They've lost the ark of the covenant earlier, so why do they have it now? So some people say that this story isn't actually saying it's the ark of the covenant at all. It's supposed to be something else. But it specifically says it was with them at this time. So maybe they went and got it. I don't really think that's the point. Why did he need it? That is the question. He needed it, but some people say, because he was being superstitious, kind of like Hophni and Phinehas when they lost the ark in the first place. Maybe if we bring this to battle, everything will be okay. If we bring the box, then we'll win, instead of having the heart that they should. Matthew Henry slams Saul with this statement: it's common for those who have lost the substance of their religion to be most fond of the shadows of it, rather than doing what the heart of his religion, his worship of the Lord should have been. If I bring the box, then everything will be okay. But either way, he was about to ask the Lord for direction. And this is exactly what Jonathan did. Remember earlier in the story, Jonathan's about to go fight the Philistines. Good aspirations, good thing to want. He wanted to have victory, but before he went, he made sure that what he did is what God wanted him to do. He says, if this happens, then we'll say that God's telling us to move forward. If this happens, then we won't. He wanted to make sure that's what God wanted him to do. And see, Saul's about to do this. Bring the ark. Tell me what to do. But this is so telling of him. Verse 19. Watch what happens. He says in verse 18, the ark of the God was with him. Bring hither the ark of God. Verse 19. It came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priests, that the noise was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. So this is what he said. He said, here, bring the ark. Let's ask God what to do. And as he's talking to the priest, he's bringing the ark of the Lord, and he's about to inquire of the Lord what to do. The noise in the Philistine army gets louder and louder and louder, and he says, wait, stop a second. Now, in the next verse over, they go down into the battle. So do you know what he never did? He never actually asked what to do. He figured that at that point, he figured out enough, and so he said, stop, I got to figure it out, let's go. And he goes by himself. See, he didn't know what to do a second ago, and so he asked God for help. But then once he figured it out, he stopped asking God for help and just did what he thought was best. Now, why did I label our point this way? Because Christians don't not ask God for help. When you're sitting in your hospital bed and you don't know what the doctor is going to bring back and it's completely outside of your control, you ask God for help because you don't know what to do. But have you ever noticed how the moment you think you figured out what to do, then suddenly your prayer life just kind of disintegrates away? Because now we understand. It's only necessary under certain circumstances. And those certain circumstances is when I cannot find anything in my brain to do what's next. But if I can find something, then I'll do that. Now, I would have just let that one go, but there's one other piece in the story that's later on. We're going to get to this part of the story here in a second, but it kind of belongs here. Verse 36, they fight a battle, some things happen. We're going to talk about that here in just a second. But this is what happens again. They're about to go into another battle, and Saul just says, let's go. Verse 36, Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. Saul said, let's go. They're here. We got them. Let's move forward. And the priest said, shouldn't we ask God first before we go? And Saul does. He's about to. But he had no intention of doing that until somebody says, hey, maybe we should pray before we do that. Oh, yeah. We should do that. That's a good thing. That's true. We should probably do that. See, that wasn't his first response. It was only his first response when he had no idea, and that was his only thing he could think of. But he never even did it. How often is God's direction the only thing that you do? You only do what God wants you to do. You don't say, well, this just makes sense, and the numbers work out, and I can figure out the next plan of action, and I think this is a good place, this is smart, this makes sense in man, so let's just do this. How often do we stop and ask God for help, even when we could figure out what we could do? And we want to know what God thinks about it. See, Jonathan knew how to fight his battle. He knew what to do. He knew how where to go. He didn't think that he was going to win in his own power. He knew it was in God's strength. And so because of that, he made sure what he was about to do that made sense in his mind was actually what God wanted. Saul didn't do that. Matthew Henry says this, many will consult God about their safety that would never consult him about their duty. A little thing will divert a vain and carnal mind from religious exercises. He that believeth will not make haste, nor reckon any business so urgent as not to allow time to take God along with him. He figures that there's nothing that's just too big of a deal that I need to move forward and I don't have time to ask for God's direction. That's when we're thinking about ourselves. This is the people that go to church and read God's word and pray for dear life and consult godly counsel because they're lost and they don't know what to do. But the moment they believe the circumstances don't necessitate God's help, we'll be glad to move on with our life onto our own plans because our understanding dictates that religion is no longer essential to my next step. I don't need it anymore. I needed it a second ago, but now I'm okay. I gave you this verse before. Isaiah 30 says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering and not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They that walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. They go where it makes sense to get help, but they don't go to me." We'll move on from that. When it's all about you, you'll only need God's help under certain circumstances. Number two, when it's all about you, you can use religion to get your way. You use religion to get your way. Now, though we stopped our story right here last time, this is not the end of the story by any means whatsoever. Jonathan comes back from winning the battle, but the Philistine army is still there. And the story moves forward full force. Verse number 23. This is the end. It's the last verse we read last lesson. "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven." So the battle didn't finish. It just shifted. It's still going. Now, this is what happens next. Verse 24. "The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food." So he just told all the soldiers that none of them are supposed to eat anything until the evening. Now remember, evening for a Jewish person was 6 o'clock that night. Would be the following day. Once 6 hit and the sun kind of went down, the next day began, unlike ours where it begins at 12. So evening would have been after you would normally eat dinner in our time, that would have been actually the next day. So this vow that he made all of his men take to not eat was going to be done by 6 o'clock. But their battle is still going. You have a few hundred, maybe a few thousand, because he didn't have very many at the moment, but you have a lot of men, and they just fought a battle. And he told them not to eat any food. Now, there's a couple of suggestions of why he did it. Maybe he was just trying to gain God's favor with a sense of self-deprivation and self-sacrifice, like fasting. But others say that he didn't want the enemy to get away. Because what you would do after you destroy an army and you destroy their camp and they move out of it, you have all their tents, you have all their food, you have all their stuff. And so what do? You go in and you spoil. You take what's left over so you can move on and you have the strength that you need. Well, he deprived them of that liberty at all. So they have all this food that they just picked up and left, and they're all really hungry, and they're not allowed to take any of it. But we do know, whatever the exact reason was, we do know some things about it. It was a spiritual type of vow. It didn't mean Saul was spiritual in doing it, but it was a spiritual type of vow. And what that means is it wasn't just saying, "Swear to me that you won't," or "I promise that I won't." It was making a vow specifically between them and the Lord. So in breaking a vow, it was like you were breaking your word to God, not just to another person. But another thing we know about this, so breaking this oath was very serious. Let me give you a passage in the scripture that talks about this. In Deuteronomy 23, it says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be a sin in thee. For if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin to thee." It's only a sin if you break a vow, if you make the vow. So this is concerning something that's not necessarily evil in and of itself. But if you vow to God to do it, then it becomes sin to God by breaking it. We also know, so it's a spiritual type of vow, but we also know that Saul imposed this vow on his soldiers. They didn't all collectively say, "Let's not eat until evening." Saul said, "You all are now under oath that you're not allowed to eat until evening." And their religion, they knew all this, dictated that to break that was to disobey God. So now Saul just imposed a vow on them, and now they would be in sinful state to do anything other than that. And the third thing I want to mention is that the purpose, however this made sense, the purpose for doing this for Saul was in order for him to complete his goal. Look what it says at the end of that verse. He said, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." He said, so no one's allowed to eat. So if it was in order for him to kind of gain God's favor or just because he didn't have time to let the army give it away, the purpose that he gives is so that I can win the battle over my enemies. God's name doesn't really come in this verse at all. The reason I say it's a spiritual type of vows, that's going to come into play a little later. But he uses his influence as a leader, and he manipulates their religion in order to obligate his soldiers into doing what he wanted to get his goal. That's a problem, but it's about him. So it doesn't matter, as long as I can get accomplished what I want to accomplish. See, sometimes we can use the name of God or the name of Christianity in order to get what we want. We invoke the responsibility the Bible places. Spiritual leaders can invoke the responsibility the Bible places on church members to listen to their authority in order to get them to do whatever they want. Fathers will start telling them about the wives' responsibility to submit to their husbands so that they can do whatever they want. Pastors and teachers place on children and church members a reminder for being unspiritual and coming to church so that they can have plenty of people in their seats and brag to their friends about how many people came to church. We can become so focused on ourselves, we can use our religion to manipulate others into cooperating with whatever it is that we want to do, rather than remembering and acting on the actual heart and purpose of what it is that we're doing. We just use it in order to get people to do what we want. The carnal use, listen to this, the carnal use of God's spiritual book will always result in problems that the true heart of God's word would never allow. Carnal use of the Bible will always result in problems that the purpose and the heart of God's word doesn't allow for those problems. People can manipulate anything into saying whatever it is that they want it to say. Whether it's the Bible, whether it's an argument, whatever, they can turn anything into saying what they want it to. And when we try to manipulate God's word to saying what we want it to, we will cause problems that the Bible does not cause by itself. God's word is not a vehicle to take you where you want to go. It is a map to take you where God wants you to go. I wrote that, so I want you to write it down if you want that. I'm just kidding. I was driving, and Sam was talking to me, and I was in a vehicle, and I was like, oh, that's good. And as soon as I got home, I typed it out. God's word is not a vehicle to take you where he wanted to go. And a lot of people treat it that way. Now I'm going to use this. You use it to learn what you're supposed to do. You don't use it to do what you want to do. I'll move on from that. Number three. When you do that, when it's all about you, you're not concerned about how your decisions affect others. When it's all about you, you're not concerned about how your decisions affect other people. Look at what it says in verse 24 again. It says that the men of Israel, we just read this verse, so I'm just going to read the beginning. They were distressed that day because Saul had adjured them not to eat any food. The word distressed is not an emotional state, okay? It didn't mean that they were in anguish or that they were stressed out. The word distress literally means to press or to drive or to exert demanding pressure. It even has the idea of harassing or tyrannizing. And this is often related to how people would drive animals. That's what that word distressed means. So it doesn't mean that they were distressed emotionally. It was Saul. It was a passive verb. Saul was taxing them. Saul was driving them. Saul was pressing them, tyrannizing them past what was necessary in order to make sure he was avenged of his enemies. And see, he didn't even realize what he was doing. I'm going to give you this principle before I give you a couple subpoints underneath that. Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who could have had everything about him, and justifiably so. I mean, a lot of people have made the case that the entire Bible is solely about Christ. And we can say it's about God, it's about our responsibility, but that's not the point. Everything centers around who God is, and Jesus is God, and he could have made everything about himself. And that would have been fine. That would have been justifiable, but when he came to earth, he didn't. He made everything about others. And we, who are not God, try to make everything about ourselves. And Jesus, his mind was to make it about others. We have a hard time comprehending that because we spend our whole life centered on us. We can't see more than 6 inches in front of our face. It's always about us. We don't even realize how our decisions are affecting the lives of the people around us. I'll give you a couple. Letter A. how it affects others' well-being. See, it obviously affected them physically, their well-being. I'm going to read this a lengthy portion right here for a few verses. Verse 25. So after it says that he imposed this rule on them, all they of the land came to a wood. So they're walking through the woods. And there was honey upon the ground. When the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. His father charged the people. Wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. He had strength. He had minerals. So he gained strength back. So verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. And then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So Jonathan hadn't heard about it yet. So they're walking through the woods, and they see this honeycomb. And it's funny how it depicts this. They see this honeycomb up in the tree, and it's on the ground, and it says because it dropped. So imagine if you are starving, your mouth is parched, your stomach is grumbling, you are so tired, and you walk by and you just see this honey. Just drip. And you walk by. You just walk away. And Jonathan, he didn't hear anything about it. Now, I always wondered, why did he use his rod? And a lot of people say because he wasn't stopping. He just walked by, he sees honey, he puts a little on the end of a stick, and he eats and he goes on. He's just moving forward with, by the way, Jonathan never takes any praise. He just falls in line with the rest of his soldiers and he goes into his march. After he won the battle, he just goes in with everybody else. He takes a little bit and they all said, you weren't supposed to eat anything. And Jonathan, justifiably so, was like, well, that's dumb. What do you mean don't eat anything? And we're in battle. Let's fast and pray when we're at home. Why are we not eating anything? My goodness. Look at me. I feel better. If we had all eaten, we would have a greater victory. Maybe we wouldn't be chasing them right now because we would have beat them before they got away. I don't know. But see, Saul wasn't worried about how that was affecting his entire army, because he wanted to beat them before they got away, so they weren't allowed to eat anything. And so they all feared the oath he put on them. And it says they were faint. The whole army was faint. They didn't have anything to eat, but there was stuff to eat. They just weren't allowed to, because Saul was too worried about him. He didn't realize how it was affecting his entire army. See, this is the husband and the father who is so focused on bad things like cigarettes or alcohol, or maybe even so focused on okay things like his goals and his projects, or maybe even focused on good things like ministry and work, but in the process he fails to take care of his own family. He's very focused on himself, about stupid things or about good things, but in the process fails to realize how his decisions are affecting other people. It's the leader that has their vision in mind that they don't worry about how they are harming those who are actually carrying out their vision for them. It's the mother who's so concerned about getting everything done in the house and everything perfect that they actually don't raise their kid who's in the house with them. We're so worried about us, we're not worrying about how our decisions affect other people. Matthew 7 says, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. There's a lot of hard laws, but the one that we should be living by that's loving, that says, know what the law is? Love other people. Do it to them what you would want them to do to you. I would want to eat. If I was in a battle, I'll go fight the battle, but at least let me have a sandwich. My goodness, as we're going. But he didn't have time for that. He didn't care how it affected their well-being, but letter B, he also didn't care how it affected their spirituality. When we're so focused on us, we don't care about how our decisions affect others' spirituality. Now remember, they were so focused on not keeping the law, and remember the oath only lasted until evening. And that's important because that makes this make more sense. Verse 31, and so they smote the Philistines that day, from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. They are still very faint. They've been very faint. They're still very faint. They are tired. They have now fought a second battle. They are falling over. They are starving. They don't have any nutrients. They need food. But the evening has come. So now their oath is no longer on them anymore. The oath lasted until the evening. And so they look and they see all these animals. Verse 32. The people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. So you know what they did? They took the livestock. They were so hungry. They took the livestock. They killed them on the ground and just tore into it and didn't even cook it. Now, the Bible says, according to the law, that it's a sin to break an oath you give to him, even if it's not a sin to do it any other time. We read that already. But this was a sin all the time, according to their law. They weren't allowed to eat raw meat. I don't care who you are, unless you like sushi, but I don't care who you are, that's still gross. And it says they weren't allowed to eat it with the blood ever. They had to cook it. They had to drain the blood out. But because they were more worried about keeping Saul's law than God's law, they were willing to break God's law as long as they could keep Saul's law. He was so worried about doing what he wanted to do that he didn't realize how he was allowing the people underneath them to not even be worried about the law. Now, to Saul's credit, he gets on them about this, but it was Saul's decision that drove them there. Now, I'm going to say this. Everybody's responsibility is their own. No one should ever get the blame for somebody else's bad decision. But people who are watching you, people who you influence, your decisions can affect some of their decisions. They're still responsible for doing what is right, and you will not stand in front of God for their actual decisions, but you might stand in front of God for decisions you made that led them to that. We don't worry about how we're harming and putting a stumbling block and an occasion to fall in our brother's way sometimes. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were so worried about the little minute details of the law, because the law had a lot of, the law was very, very difficult to apply in every single circumstance. So the Pharisees would spend years and councils, and they would sit down and tell you every little tiny tidbit detail about how to apply the law. But in the process, the people were forgetting the purpose of the law as long as they could keep the law of the Pharisees. And I have a couple verses for you there, but I'll leave those alone for right now. And the thing is, we can do that ourselves. We can teach for doctrine our precepts. We can say, this is what I want, and so you do that. And sometimes people, for the sake of pleasing you, will do what you want and then forget to follow what God wants, because they're more worried about what you think about them, because you've been pointing them to you rather than pointing them to God. And so your law then takes a precedent in other people's life. We have to remember that the goal is that the gospel is the center of who we are. Christ is all to us. Yielding to the Holy Spirit, being kind, being pure. That's what our purpose is. And we can apply that in a lot of ways, but if how we're applying it in our family and in our workplace and under our leadership is more important than what God is wanting from our heart, we can affect other spirituality and not even realize it. Now, Well, I'll read this one. I just quoted this one a second ago. Romans 14. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Don't hurt other people by being so focused on yourself. Number four, and we'll be done. You fail to see what you're losing when you're so focused on yourself. This is how the story ends. So, by the way, the fellows are coming by. If you could drop your attendance slip in when they come by, we appreciate that. So this is how the story goes. We just said that he put an oath on them not to eat. The oath is over. They ate with the blood. Now, what's happening? I skip over this part. There's a lot here, but Saul's going to make a rock, and he's going to put an altar up, and they're going to start killing the animals on top of the rock to drain the blood so they could cook it and sacrifice it the right way. And he's going to do that after they were driven to do this. But if we remember, we back up a second. Jonathan ate during the time that the oath took place. So he was underneath the oath that Saul had placed them when he had eaten. Now remember, a little bit ago, Saul was about to move forward. He was about to fight them one more time, and then the priest said, let's inquire of the Lord. And so Saul says, okay, we'll inquire of the Lord. This is where we are at the end of the story, verse 37. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. Saul said, draw ye near hither all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. So God doesn't answer him, and the indication is something is wrong. And Saul's first assumption is that somebody has broken my oath. Now, because this was a spiritual vow, even though it was a stupid vow to make, because it was related to God, God wouldn't dishonor his name by acting as if the vow wasn't even in existence. But he's not going to punish Jonathan for breaking it. He's going to use this to prove a point to Saul that he was using all this stuff for his own purpose, because Jonathan's going to get away. But look what it says in verse 41. So therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. They got away. So we're trying to figure out who is at fault for breaking Saul's vow. And so God shows them. Verse 42, Saul said, cast lots between Jonathan and my son. And Jonathan was taken. So everyone knows Jonathan is at fault. For what? For breaking Saul's oath that he didn't even know about. But he's the one that's at fault. So Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. He said, so I'm going to be charged for sin and charged for breaking an oath to God that I didn't know about, for eating in the middle of a battle. Saul is about to say, yes, you should die then. He didn't even realize what he was losing because he was so focused on himself. Letter A, when we're so focused on ourselves, we don't even realize that we're losing our family. Look what he says in verse 44. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Really? Really, Saul? You're going to kill Jonathan for breaking your oath that you made for the people? See, the fact is, we can go back to the law, and I don't really even think, to be perfectly honest, now some scholar somewhere would probably disagree with me. I don't even really think that the soldiers were really under the stipulation for keeping this, because Saul made it for them. They didn't make it to the Lord. That's just me. And I think God allowed Jonathan to be taken in order to show Saul, look at what your decisions are doing. Jonathan, now, you're about to make the decree that your son's going to die because he ate honey in the middle of a battle. That's what the decision is that you're going to make. And that's not a sin anywhere in any law, just the fact that you decided it was today. And he says, yes, then you have to die. Some of us are willing to tear apart our own families and destroy our own homes simply to maintain that we were right. Because it's about us and not about what's right. Don't be afraid to admit that you're wrong. Don't be afraid to make things right even with your kids. Never sacrifice your family on the altar of self-preservation. It's not okay. It's not about you. We realize that we're losing our family. We realize that, letter B, we're losing our influence. We lose our influence. So does Jonathan die? Well, if you know the story, Jonathan becomes best friends with David, so he has to live. It's one of those where you're reading the story like, well, something's going to work out because I know he's later, so I don't know how he's going to live, but he's going to. Well, this is what happens. Verse 45, the people who haven't said anything yet, they've gone along with Saul, they've kept the oath, they've just did what he said, don't get in Saul's way, but now they're going to kill Jonathan. So the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. They said, you know what? No, we're not doing that. Like, they're watching this whole thing, and they said, that's enough. We're done. We're not. Jonathan just won. The only reason that we have any victory is because he led us. You put this oath on us. We followed you. But Jonathan has not done anything wrong. Just leave him alone. You know, we can dispute whether they're being insubordinate, whatever. But the fact is, he just lost his influence on his soldiers. They're not going to listen to his next order nearly as much as they could have. He had an opportunity to be king and lead the children of Israel, and he's quickly losing his influence because it's more about him than it is about others and than it is about the Lord. You will lose your influence very quickly when you're trying to point people to yourself, because you are a bad leader to be the ultimate one to follow. We like to think that we are, but we're not. God is always the one we should be pointing to, and when we'll constantly point people to the Lord, people will gladly follow us to him. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But if you're pointing people to you, they won't. God has given you the gift of influence to be used to change a situation for good and point people to Christ. But many people use their gift of influence for themselves and do not even realize that very soon their ability to influence them will be gone, because few will follow them no matter where they're pointing. Last one, letter C. We don't even realize that we're losing our family, our influence, and even ourself. I'm going to flip back to verse 44. Saul answered, remember this statement, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Now, that's an interesting statement, because you know what Saul just did? Saul just did what he did to his soldiers. We don't even realize that. He put a spiritual vow on himself that he would be given the punishment himself. He's taking it on his own head if he didn't make Jonathan pay for the sin that he committed, the sin of breaking Saul's vow. Jonathan did not die that day. And watch this. God would do so to him and more also. I never caught that until this past week. God do so to me and more also if you don't die today. Jonathan didn't die that day, and he was putting it on himself. We don't even realize how much we're flushing ourselves down the drain when we're constantly worried about us being right, about us getting our way. We will lose ourselves in the process, because everyone that exalteth himself will be abased. And when we point other people to us, when we point ourselves to us, we will eventually find ourselves not where God has put us to do what God has wanted us to do. Don't make it about you. It's never been about us. God might ask you to be a leader. God might ask you to be a king like Saul. But use it for his good and not for your glory or for your purpose. Because when you do, you lose way more than you gain. A lot of times quicker than you think. We'll pray. And thank you for listening this morning. Long chapter. Hope you go back and read it again sometime. Not every single verse was in your notes, but that was the entire story. But I hope you go back and read that sometime. There's a lot in there. So let's pray. We'll have a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for your examples and your word. Help us to realize, be more Jonathans than we are Sauls. Help us to put you first in our life. Help us to point people to you. And Lord, though it's not about what we want, it's not about what our desire is, it's about others. Lord, I pray that you would help us to also constantly be pointing our own minds and others to you. And so we ask for your help with that. Continue to work in our lives. But I pray that you would be with these many prayer requests we're about to hear in just a moment, many health concerns still throughout this room. I pray that you would meet those, as we've seen many be healed and many who are going back into the hospital with different things. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would meet those needs. Lord, we ask for your help. Praise in your name. Amen.